Any idea how true that was? No, I have to tell on myself, and I have to thank and apologize to Mr. Buford. I gave the sermon up in Laurel today, and I cut about 3/4 of it out, and it was still about 20 minutes long. So I originally had 80 slides. If you know anything about PowerPoint and giving sermons, 80 slides is a bad way to start. So I cut a bunch of it out. So what I thought I would do today, instead of turning it into a two-part sermon, as it were, because it's about a sermon and a half length, I thought I would just bump Mr. Buford, which he politely acquiesced to. I did give him a choice. I promise you, I did give him a choice. But as it turned out, I decided that I would go ahead and give this as a split. And we'll go through this, and then hopefully, I saw a few eyes starting to nod this morning. After used to be we could listen to Gerald Waterhouse for 4 hours, but I am not a Gerald Waterhouse. And I saw some faces starting to nod today, so I thought, well, maybe if we break it up and then we stand up in the middle and sing a song, that'll be a good thing. So what I want to do today, assuming we can get these slides up here. And if I need to close PowerPoint down and restart it, I will. It's searching. There we go. It's a little tall. I don't know if there's a way to adjust that just a tiny bit. And actually, I'm going to stop this and start it again, because that did not come up in the mode that I'm looking for. There we go. Thanks, appreciate that. So let me give you the backstory as to why I came up with this idea anyway. I was talking with, I'm going to embarrass him, Mr. Sinan earlier, and he said that there was a sermon out there from someone, I think, in the Florida area on the seven churches of Revelation. I haven't heard that yet, but I want to go out and get that. And I got to thinking about that as something that I would like to talk about. And this last week, my wife's sister, Margene, came to visit and spend some time with us. And Marlis and Margene had not been together for a while, and they were talking about feasts that they'd gone to and showing pictures. So we were showing pictures from feasts gone by. And one of the feasts that Marlis and I was able to go to was in Turkey, where we actually went to the seven church areas. So we went to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, right, all seven of them during the feast. So one day was one, get in the bus, go to the next place. The next day was the next one. And it was amazing. We had a tour guide that I don't think he knew anything about us or much about Christianity, but he knew a lot about the history of the area, about the Greeks and the Romans and all of that. And so we had this just amazing 8 days of knowledge for me to just tuck stuff in. That's why I had so many slides that I had to finally say, nope, sorry, I can't give it all. But, good, we got water. Speaking twice is always a bad deal. But as I was watching Marlis go through some of the pictures that we had taken from this, I thought, well, you know what? I'm just going to bite the bullet and put this together and do it. So what I want to do today, if you talk about the agenda of what we're going to cover, this is really in three sections. And section one and section two are what I'm going to do for the first part of the split, because that goes relatively quickly. And then the last part will take a while. What I want to do is I want to set the stage for what was going on in the Middle East prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? If you think about if he would come today, what would he find? Well, if he would come to the United States, he would find a country that is ruled by a democracy, or more adequately, by a republic. He would not find a Roman Empire that was ruling things with a rod of iron. I mean, what would he find if he came today? I think it's important to understand that when Jesus Christ came and when the first century church started to started the history, as it were, of the New Testament church, there was a religion and a philosophy already in place at the time that the church had to contend with. The second part of this, and it'll only be a couple of slides worth, but when Jesus Christ died and the apostles then had to start the growth of the church, and the church ceased, as it were, to grow in and around Judea, but spread into the area of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, what did the apostles have to face? Because there were some things that happened at the time that they were trying to get this fledgling church started that was causing them a lot of grief. And we read about it, we've talked about it, but I'm hoping today to be able to put this together in a way that you will understand what the early church was having to fight as it was trying to establish itself as the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back, and then I want to go through the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in this, I'm going to show you some slides that we took while we were overseas to give you an idea of what the area looks like now, and then try and give you some historical backdrop to what was going on in the first century and why some things are worded the way they are in Revelation 2 and 3, because John was writing about something that was occurring at that time. And then maybe draw some parallels as to what might happen in the future, or using Revelation 2 and 3 as some prophetic message. So what I want to do today is start here. Some additional background, just thinking about this from the perspective of what it is, again, that we want to talk about. What was the culture like at the time that Christianity was brand new? Now, I have a picture up here of Plato. Plato is one of those guys that sometimes we look at him and say yay, and sometimes we look at him and say boo, because he brought a lot of bad things into the world, but he also brought a lot of good things. He was a scientist, philosopher, religionist. The picture is a little hard to see, but he's doing the typical thing of a teacher, where you've got a book under your arm, and you're like this, and he's got his hand in the air like, thus saith the great Plato. This is the way people were taught back in the day. If you were a young man and were poor and your parents were farmers, you never saw someone like Plato. You saw the back end of a horse pulling a plow or a donkey. That was what you did. You did what your father did. If your father was a coppersmith or a blacksmith or something, then you usually went into that trade. But if you had enough money and you could become educated, you followed after someone who just walked around from place to place. He would see something and say, here's a teaching moment. Everybody sit down and listen to the great wisdom of Plato or of Aristotle or of whoever it might happen to be. Plato was a part of Greek thought. Now, you might say, well, and I'm going to ask you the question, what world ruling empire was extant at the time that Jesus Christ came? The Roman Empire. So why am I talking about Greek thought when they were conquered? If you remember what the Romans did, when they took a country over, they didn't take over or abolish their religion. They allowed the religion to continue as long as they paid their taxes and they didn't fight. They allowed religion to continue. The Jews had a legitimate religion. They were allowed to keep Judaism. The Greeks in Asia Minor, in Turkey, and in Greece were allowed to keep their Greek thought or their Greek religion, even though they were taken over by the Romans. If we look at Greek thought, because that was extant in the area, it was Greek philosophy that governed how people think. I want you to do some comparisons here on what I tell you that Greeks did, and compare that to what the Hebrew religion did, and then think as we go through this, for someone who either came out of Greek thought or came out of Hebrew thought, when they were called into the Church of God, what backgrounds, what things did they have to try and get out of their head? I know I talk about this a lot, but I answered a personal correspondence lesson question that came in the other day. And the lady said a very interesting thing. She said, praise Jesus, I just got baptized. Okay, now that's a great thing that someone has given their life over to Jesus Christ. But everything that she said in the letter came from a different perspective than the way we would talk about things. We would talk about being brought to the Father through Jesus Christ, and her whole letter was about coming to Christ. Protestantism can come into, Catholicism can come into, or even atheism can come into the thoughts that you bring into the Church of God when you start to attend. No matter what group that you may go to, even if you're going from us back to Protestantism or Catholicism, you would bring some of our teachings back. And that was what was happening for people here. They were coming into the church with either a Greek or a Hebrew background and into the church. So let's talk for a moment about what religion was like for the Greeks. They had temple worship, and I should say temples worship. Every god that they could think of, and they had hundreds of them, they built a temple to. They had temples all over the place. If they had a god of wine, they'd have a temple to him. If they had a god of music, they would have a temple to him. If they would have a god of this. The Hebrews also had a temple, didn't they? The Hebrews only had one god, and you think about this from the Greek perspective. There are hundreds of gods, and they all get a temple. Well, the Hebrews, you know, poor Hebrews, they've only got one god, but at least they have a temple to him. And I think they kind of saw that as a good thing, even though it was limited. So there was a lot of temple worship, but there was also a lot of fear. And that's going to play into what happens in a little while. There was a lot of fear of the gods. How many of you studied into either Greek or Roman mythology when you were in high school? I actually had to. That was a part of what I had to take. Remember the story of like Jason and the Argonauts, where you've got Jason, who's this really great guy. He's just a normal human guy. And he has to fight the Cyclops, and he has to fight the Sirens. And it's kind of this mythical, kind of half-god, half-person type personalities. The Greeks saw gods that way. The gods were not, in a lot of cases, not very nice. In fact, they had a lot of anger issues. The whole idea behind thunder and lightning was when the gods got ticked off at someone, that was when the thunder and the lightning came. So they looked at the gods and they feared them. It was one of the reasons why they built temples. They actually did animal sacrifices, very similar to what the Jewish religion did. But they did them to try and appease a god that otherwise would rain terror down on them if they weren't doing what they should. So in the process of having this temple worship, there was a serious fear of the gods, that the gods weren't benevolent, that the gods in some cases were even half human and half god. You ever hear the story of a god who would come down and find this really good-looking human woman and have kind of a half-breed type kind of God-man. And then they would become these great, the Hercules and people like that of ancient time. That's what Greek thought was all about. Constant fear. They also started to worship the planets, the stars, and the seasons. And this is going to come into play even when we talk about the shift from Saturday to Sunday. And you'll see that in how this works. The Greeks were the first ones to really start to come up with the idea that maybe the sun wasn't the center of the universe and the earth was. Now, they got it a little backwards, and you'll see it. It's kind of interesting to when you look at what it is that they came up with. But they had an idea that the earth was the center of where they were, and that as you went further and further and further out, you got closer and closer and closer to God. Because God wasn't here. This was a flawed place. This is where all the bad things happen. So we're going to see how that works in just a moment. So how would this type of Greek thought influence a church that was starting up in the area that we now call Turkey, that was in Asia Minor? Along about the 5th century B.C., this is 400 or 500 years before Christ. I want to make sure that you recognize we're talking about before Christ, not after. People like Plato, Pythagoras, Orpheus, and many others started to come up with this idea. And the idea was that there was trapped inside every human being an immortal being, an immortal soul. The idea was that you had a person within your person, and that person inside was trapped. And the person inside was trying all life long to get out. But the human side was forcing the immortal side to stay in. So they went through their entire life feeling trapped. Many people would come today and say that the idea of the immortality of the soul came through Christianity. Or that the immortality of the soul, i.e. reincarnation, came through Eastern mysticism. In fact, it started with the Greeks. And it spread to all of the other religions, to Christianity, even into Judaism, and also into Eastern mysticism. It started here with people like Plato, who felt that humans had a being living inside themselves that was trying to get out. So they came to believe that the soul, this immortal soul, came from heaven down to earth, from a place of rest to a place of chaos, and that the immortal soul wanted to free itself from this chaos and go back to heaven. So this whole idea of an immortal soul coming down, living inside a person, and then going back to heaven at death was a Greek thought. They also thought that if it couldn't get all the way back to heaven, that it would be reincarnated somewhere else. Now, Eastern mysticism took this different. If you lived a really good life as a human and you died, you might come back as a dog or an elephant. Those were better than coming back as a man or a cow. If you lived a life as a human and you didn't do a very good job, you might come back as a flea or a snail or an ant. And that was a very bad thing. But you would come back reincarnated as something. From Greek thought, you came back somewhere. You were either closer to God or further away from God. So I'll explain that the more we get going here. So you would get reincarnated back to a physical realm. The soul then would have to reject anything material and focus on inner spiritual essence to become free. You're going to see how this plays out here in just a moment. We'll talk about this in just a second. Heaven and earth became opposite. So let's talk about this and explain it a little further. When we look at what was happening in the 5th century BC, an immortal soul appears and heavily influences the people of the region. If you think about that from the perspective of the Jewish religion, in Judaism, there's never anything about an immortal soul, and there's never anything about going to heaven. That just simply doesn't exist. In fact, if you were to ask a Jewish person what happens after you die, a lot of them would say, I don't know. I don't have to worry about that. That's God's problem. My job is to live here and to be as good of a person as I can be, and what he does with me at death is his issue. Never discussed heaven, never discussed hell, never discussed an immortal soul. It just wasn't in Jewish thought. This was in Greek thought. But what the Greeks came to see is the immortal soul is not physical, and the human body is physical. And if I want to get up there and be immortal, then I have to shun everything down here that is physical. So pleasure, getting married, that's bad. Enjoying food and wine, that's bad. And you see people like the Essenes and all of that kind of go off on their own. In fact, have you seen anything in any church religion today that would say to be really pious, you need to be celibate? There are religions today that would say that their priests need to be celibate. That comes from Greek thought. It comes from the thought of to be an immortal means to shed yourself of everything that is human. And so from Plato and Pythagoras and Orpheus, their thought would be, if I want to get up to the next level or I want to get closer to God after I die, I have to try and get rid of everything that is physical because that is holding me back from being a spiritual person. I want you to take a look at this, and it's a little hard to see, I realize, because it's kind of small, but I'll describe what's on here. This is how the Greek world was seen. Right in the middle is the earth, and if you can read that, it says water, air, and fire. Those are physical things. So the earth is physical. Now, they weren't sure, to be honest, what the moon or the sun or anything else was because they had never touched it. They just knew that it was something else. Physical was earth. Everything else we don't know. And as you get further away from it, you see, and this is again from their perspective, the moon, Mercury, Venus, the sun, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. So as you get further away from the earth, interesting that they put the sun, they put Venus, Mercury, and then the sun, because they actually had that order right, didn't they? They just kind of had it a little goofy. Then Mars, then Jupiter, and Saturn. But outside, after you got past the ring of Saturn, you reached heaven. So in their mind, heaven was a place that was the furthest away from earth that you could get. That what was in the center, and you can see the list here, you have the earth is the closest to us, the moon's a little further away, Mercury, etc., all the way up to number 7, which is Saturn. And that was the last kind of physical thing that you could be a part of. And then past Saturn was number 8, and that was the stars. 7 and 8, those are going to become very important here as we talk about the Sabbath and Sunday here in just a minute. It comes from Greek thought. How did the Greeks come to see the universe? They came to see it as the earth was in the center, and that's where all the bad things were. And heaven was the reward, and that was where all the good things were. And all of the steps in between, the earth was the most flawed place in the universe. And the moon was a little better. So you can imagine from their thought, if I live a good life and I come back in my next incantation or iteration, maybe I won't be in heaven, but maybe I'll be on Mars or I'll be on Jupiter or someplace that's further away from the earth where all the bad stuff is. So they would see the earth as the most flawed, and they would see Saturn, number 7, as the least flawed, but still flawed. You see what I mean? There's still a problem, but it's better than anything else. And you had to get past number 7. You had to get to the stars to reach nirvana, or whatever you want to call it, to reach a true spirituality. So what happened in the Greek mind was, 7 came to represent a material, flawed world, and 8 came to represent peace and tranquility. I'm actually going to give you some quotes here in just a little bit from early Christian writers that were writing in the 100s and 200s AD that were incorporating this into Christianity, talking about the 7 and the 8 and how this works. Some of you probably have never seen some of this before. It's just not brought out that much, but it's very interesting. So when we look again at Greek thought, they see the earth as being extremely flawed. They see Saturn as being the least, but still flawed. And you had to get out beyond Saturn in order to get into perfection. Interestingly enough, they didn't know about Neptune or Uranus or Pluto or anything like that. Have you been seeing in the news where they have found, they think, a 9th planet? They haven't seen it yet. In fact, Life, Hope, and Truth did a little blurb, if you got an email on it. It's pretty interesting. They believe that there's a planet there, even though they can't see it. But they can't believe in a God, even though they can't see him. But this 9th planet is, they know it's something is out there because it's affecting the orbits of other objects in the Kuiper Belt. There is something out there, and they just haven't found it yet. It's massive. It's much bigger than the Earth. So we'll have to see. I'm sure at some point in time they'll probably train a telescope on it and find it. So let's look at what all this means. And I should have probably kept it up there on the slide, but I wanted you to be able to see it. Think of that ring, again, where the Earth is in the center, and it's the worst place in the universe to be. And Saturn is much better than the Earth, but still flawed. And you want to get past this solar system in order to reach eternity. So with that in mind, the Greeks started to form a philosophy which turned into a religion. The true God is in heaven and is perfect. There has to be a true God that created everything. But this true God created minor gods. There's a word for it that escapes me. I called it minions today when I was in Laurel, and that's not the word I'm looking for. Not from the movie Despicable Me, but there's a word that they used, and I'm just demagogues or something that's a word similar to that. But anyway, there were lesser gods. He created lesser gods to make the rest of the universe. So the God who created Saturn, right, was a pretty good God. He was much, much closer to the true God than any of the others. But the God who created the earth, if you can see where this is going, he was a really bad God. Because this is the worst place in the universe. So whoever the God was, think of Judaism, whoever the God was that created the earth was a bad dude. Horrible God. Think about, again, from the Greek and the Roman perspective of gods that had a lot of anger issues and gods that would strike people with lightning bolts. They saw the God who created the earth as a very inferior God. They saw that anything in the material realm, of which the earth was the worst, was holding back the immortal soul from being free. The soul wants to escape the earth and go back to heaven. You see where all this gets started, but it can't because it's trapped. So the God that created this earth trapped the immortal soul inside these human beings, and they're just desperate to get away from this angry, harsh God who has trapped your immortal soul. When they took that philosophy and they started to look at Judaism, what did Judaism say? Who created the earth? Yahweh. I'll use that term so that you know what I'm talking about. So if Yahweh created the earth, then Yahweh is a very flawed God. It only makes sense. If you go from step one through step three, that's where you're going to get to. If a lower God created the earth and Yahweh was the one who created the earth, then Yahweh is a lower, despicable God. So the Greeks came to see Judaism as, well, they're worshiping a God, but of all the gods you could worship, why him? And they saw Judaism as horrible. Now think about that when you bring that. That's your background when God calls you into Christianity. And you've come out of this Christianity and Judaism are the worst of the worst. And now all of a sudden you're turning around and saying, oh, by the way, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And what are you talking about? Right. So this was one of the things that the early apostles had to deal with. Yahweh was an inferior God. Guess how long it took him to create the earth? 7 days. Seven was, in the Greek mind, was a flawed number. Why? Think about this from the perspective of Greek thought. When they go back and they read the book of Genesis, which they could do, it says that God created the earth in 7 days, and what does he say about it? It was very good. When a Greek would look at the world, he would say, this is anything but good. There's wars, and there's murder, and there's rape and pillage, and there's hunger, and there's all these bad things. So this God wasn't, either he just wasn't a good God or he wasn't very intelligent, because at the end of 7 days he said, I've created something that's great. And yet it wasn't great, it was flawed. So they started to see the seventh day that God rested in two ways. It was the true rest that Yahweh was unable to create, that the true God had created a lesser God, and he tried to create something like heaven and goofed up. Just couldn't get there. He wasn't strong enough. He wasn't smart enough. The gods of the moon and of Mars and all of that, they were much smarter than Yahweh. That's the way they saw it. So they saw the Sabbath as the rest that Yahweh was unable to create. And every time the Sabbath came around, it reminded Greek thinkers that the Jewish God was a flawed God. Now, if you are Jewish living in Asia Minor, or if you are Greeks living in Asia Minor and you're called into the church, think of the background that you bring into the church with you. How many of us, when we came into this congregation, came with some ideas that we had from the congregation that we came from? Even if that congregation that we came from was atheism, we would bring certain thoughts with us. And that was what was happening to the church in the first century. Jesus Christ comes. He establishes a new way of life. He gives 12 apostles the responsibility to carry on with this. And after Jesus Christ is now out of the picture, he's back at the throne of God. He's in, to the Greek thought, he's in that eighth place. He's in this heaven. What are the apostles going to do to try and make this world work? Let's go forward and see what happens here. To the Greek, the goal becomes how to get your soul back to heaven. There is nothing greater in this world to Greek thought than freeing your immortal soul so that it can go back to heaven. With that mythology in mind, you think about how the Greeks work. I mentioned Jason and the Argonauts. Jason was a hero that comes along and he battles the gods or the semi-gods and gets the fleece. You think of all these stories that where a hero comes along, battles the gods who aren't perfect, and defeats them. So in Greek mythology, those poor Hebrews and those poor Christians have got to have a hero. So whoever this hero is, he's got to free them from materialism, because the God of this world, Yahweh, it was just this materialistic God. They got to free him from all of that. And in order for humanity to get closer, they had to start thinking for themselves. You're going to see this come out. We've used the word Gnosticism a lot in the past. Some of you know what that is and some of you don't. But Gnosticism is the Greek idea that There's enough gray matter between my temples here that I can solve anything. I don't need a flawed God to tell me what's right and wrong. The soul inside of me is smart enough to be able to figure out how to get back to heaven. I need to listen to my soul instead of listen to a flawed God. And so the idea became, if I just think enough, or if I listen to the inner voice that's inside of me, this immortal soul, then I will be able to free myself of this materialism and I will be able to get back to heaven. So the goal now became heaven. So guess who the hero became? Jesus Christ, just like Jason and the Argonauts. To the Greek mind, Jesus Christ came and tried to do away with the evil God of the Old Testament. You see that in Protestantism today in a lot of ways where, not all of them, there's a lot of them that are very much focused on the Old Testament commandments and all, but you do see some that look at the Old Testament as this angry God who created this harsh law, and then you see Jesus Christ who came and he brought grace and peace and happiness and thoughtfulness, and that Jesus Christ was Jason trying to get the golden fleece. He was trying to take care of what this world had become. So, second to the last bullet point, it then became the law of God versus doing away with the law. I'll show a chart in just a minute as to how that worked. But the old way of thinking is you've got a harsh God who says you have to obey me. The new way of thinking is we've got a new hero that says all you have to do is accept me and think, and you can free your immortal soul so that it can get back to heaven. Knowledge became the key. So people started going around and they were thinking, and they would think out loud. I'll show you this in just a little while, where the way the Greeks worked and the way the Romans worked, frankly, is they would go out into public places, and the women would be the ones to work, and the men would go up to the marketplace, and they would sit and they would talk. And all these new ideas would get thrown out. And, oh, boy, if I just think about that, maybe I can be a better person. And they would go into these marketplaces. I'll show you some pictures of them in a while. And that's where they would do their talking. So with that, we know that Greek thought started to influence the people that were being called into the church in Asia Minor, into Turkey. Now, enter the picture. You've got the Apostle John. This is just a depiction. Obviously, who knows what John looked like. But you've got the Apostle John, who's writing, and you've got the Apostle Paul, who's writing. The Apostle Paul came after 31 A.D., after Christ had died. He was preaching for the next, however many years that he preached, probably 30, 40 years. You got the Apostle John that probably lasted all the way up to around 100 A.D. And both of these guys are preaching to people that have gone into Asia Minor with all of this Greek influence. So as I read through several of the scriptures that we're going to go through today, I want you to think about the fact that of what Paul is fighting and what John is fighting when we read through what it was that they were having to deal with. And I think that hopefully this will make sense. Let's look at one of them right now. This is the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 8. I've got some of them up here on the slides for the sake of time. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 8. Think about this from the perspective of who he's writing to. He's writing to people in Galatia. He's writing to people who have come from a Greek background. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Let's stop and look at that. Who is he talking about here? Notice what he says in the first. I marvel that you are turning away from him. Who's him? Do you think that Paul's talking about Jesus Christ here? Listen to what he's saying. That you turn from him who called you into the grace of Christ. He's talking about the Father here. You are turning away from the Father. You are turning away from the God that Jesus Christ started to point you to. And you've made Christ the hero. This grace of Christ is all you need. He's saying, how are you doing this? This wasn't what I taught you. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's what Paul was fighting. This influence of Jesus only, this influence of we don't need the Old Testament, we don't need the commandments, we don't need that old covenant, that was influencing the church. And Paul was amazed at it. Paul came out of that, just like they came out of Greek background, had to give a lot up. And then all of a sudden, as they're starting to mature, quote unquote, and they're starting to think, quote unquote, they're starting to say, oh, well, maybe some of this, these ideas, these Greek ideas are right. Maybe Christ is the hero that did away with this evil God of the Old Testament. And they started mixing things up. I wanted to show you, this was a comparison that I found in one of the Bible dictionaries that talked about Gnosticism and Greek thought. The first is the apostles' way of looking at a problem. And the second is the Greek way of looking at the very same problem. Notice how this is stated. Here's what the apostles would have said. The law, the Old Testament, tells me not to murder. Christ tells me not to hate. Therefore, the law and the teachings of Christ give me a fuller understanding. So from the apostles' perspective, you need the laws of the Old Testament as the framework, but then you use those laws and you start to expand on them and you start to understand, well, why don't we murder? Because that's hate. You need them both. But to the Greek thought, the soul of man tells him it is wrong to hate. If we listen to our soul, we will therefore not hate. If we don't hate, we'll never murder. So to the Greek thought, the outcome is the same and the law is not needed. I am smart enough in my mind to recognize that hate is wrong. So if I can take my mind, if I can take that immortal soul that is trying to be free, that says, don't hate, don't hate, don't hate, and I just listen to it, I don't need that law of the Old Testament. All I need is my brain. All I need to do is think. Hate is wrong, therefore if I don't hate, I'll never murder. Don't need the law. Law's gone. So the same concept between the apostolic Christians and the Greek thought, this is what the apostles were fighting in the first century church, because this idea was creeping in. Again, we'll see that in just a minute. These are two writers. Clement lived from 150 AD to 215 AD. This is a church writer. This is a Christian church writer. And then the Epistle of Barnabas, which was written around the end of the second century. This is just a couple of generations past the Apostle John. Look at what Clement says. Again, this goes back to, remember that, just keep that chart in your mind of the sevens, and then the eighth, which is heaven. Here's what Clement said, Christian writer. By the 7 days, the motions of the seven planets, and every art and operation which strives to attain its true end in rest. But after the wandering orbs, the journey leads to heaven, that is the eighth motion or day. So you follow the planets, of which there are seven, and it leads you to a type of rest. But if you go past that, if you go on to the eighth day, then you have a true rest. So this is a Gnostic, this is a Greek idea that has started to infiltrate Christianity. The whole idea of seven is bad and eight is good. Now, he doesn't go any further than that at this point. He's just thinking. This is him using his human logic, using this immortal soul that's inside of him to try and help explain it. Notice what the Epistle of Barnabas does, maybe another generation later. Listen to what he says. The present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me. Right? It's all up in here. But that which I have made. See, I don't need the Old Testament and I don't need God. I can think this through. The Sabbaths don't make any sense to me, is what Clement is saying by the end of the second century. In which I will give rest to all things and make the beginning of an eighth day. That is the beginning of another world. The first seven were what Yahweh created and it was flawed. I want to get past these seven. I want to get to the eighth day, which is a whole new week. And that's going to take me out of this flawed physical and into the perfect spiritual. Therefore, we also celebrate with gladness the eighth day. This is just a couple of hundred years after the birth of Christ, maybe 150 to 170 years after the death of Christ, a few generations after the Apostle John, and they have already started to put the Sabbath out and the holy days out and Sunday in. Now, if I could, let me just kind of draw a couple of parallels here to today. Think about that in terms of where we are today compared to where we were, say, in the 1950s and 60s when I first started to attend this organization. What changes have crept into the church over the last 30 or 40 years? Has it happened, or has this been a flawless church? Anybody thinks this is a flawless church, you need to come talk to me and I need to set you straight, because we have had a lot of things that have entered and exited this church over the last 40 years. Think about this from the perspective that you are the Apostle John and you're fighting what you see as going from where it should have been. It's straying, and you're worried about what's going to happen two generations later when people like Clement and the Epistle of Barnabas, whoever wrote that, get a hold of the truth of God. Imagine what our grandkids will be thinking and preaching after we're long gone. That's what was in the Apostle John's mind. He was very, very concerned about what was happening to the church. We're going to see that in a minute. We're going to see what he writes in some of the epistles in 1 John and then later in the book of Revelation. Huge, huge problem that was occurring. All right, this will be the last slide that I'll go through in the first part of this. I want to read some of these. If you'll turn to the book of Jude with me, I want to give you some examples of things that were written that were trying to fight this Gnosticism or this idea that was creeping into the church. Look at the book of Jude. It's only one chapter. If I had the time or inclination to stretch this into two or three sermons, we could go through all of this, because this is really an interesting book. But I just want to read two verses. I just want to read verse 3 and 4 of the first chapter. Notice what Jude, who quite possibly was a blood brother to Jesus, what he was contending with. Verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. What was he saying? You've gotten away from the pure religion that was taught you, and you started to stray. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness or licentiousness. We're going to see that that means lawlessness. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So even Jude was recognizing the fact that by the time he was around, and this he would have died earlier on. So this may have been the 50s or 60s or 70s AD. And he's already writing that there is a problem in the church, that people have crept in and have started to take them away from the truth that had been delivered to them by Jesus Christ and by the early apostles. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll just do a few more of these and then we'll take a quick break. 1 John chapter 2. This is the same author who's going to write the book of Revelation. And this book was probably written somewhere around the 90s AD. This is either right before or right after the book of Revelation. So this is very, very late. John's an old man. He's about to die and he's penning letters because he's concerned. Notice what he says. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That goes against Greek thought. He's pulling people back to the commandments. We know that we know Christ if we keep that Old Testament law. What are you saying? Verse 4. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. Right? To the Gnostics, the truth was inside you. You just had to get it out. What John is saying is, if they're not following the dictates of the commandments of God, there is no gnosis in them. There's no knowledge in them. They don't even have it. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. For by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as Christ walked. Guess what? Christ kept the commandments and so should you, is what John's saying. Verse 7, last one. I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So John says, it's not that the new covenant is replacing the old covenant. It's helping to explain it. It's helping to understand it. Greek thought says you do away with it and you just use your mind. John is saying you need both. Yes, you need to use your mind. Don't just blindly follow the laws of God. You follow them because you understand them and you obey them. That's what he's saying. Let's go forward to 1 John chapter 3 in verse 4. 1 John 3, 4, you should all be able to quote this off the top of your head. This is one that we would all know. 1 John 3, 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. That word lawless is anomia, Greek. Nomia means law, and anomia means against law. So what is he saying? The person who is against law is sinning. Why would he say that? There's only one reason for him to say that, because Greek thought, which had entered the church, was saying, you don't need the law anymore. All you need is what's between your ears. And he was saying that is not true. If you believe in anomia, you are sinning. And finally, the last one, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. If I can get my iPad to cooperate. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we'll start in verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, for the mystery of anomia, that's this word lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. For he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one, the one teaching anomia, will be revealed, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. He's saying those people that teach anomia, when Jesus Christ returns, he'll destroy them. He'll put them in the lake of fire. This is a very strong admonition from the Apostle Paul saying, you people that are following this lawless, this anomia, this Greek thought, people who teach that will go to the lake of fire. Verse 9, for the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Anomia, he equated to Satan. The idea that we don't need the law is something that Satan put in our mind. With all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So that's what it is that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John were trying to help the people of that day and age understand. Now we'll take a pause here. I'll just start this out and say that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, why did God want John to pen the book of Revelation? Why is it there? I think most of us, from our perspective today, would look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, God wanted that written for us today because it's got all this prophecy in it. And I'm here to tell you, I think that that is true, that it was written for us as well. But I think that God wanted this written for the church in the first century, and we'll explain that in just a moment. When you read what it says here, I'm going to read this again, Revelation 1:1, and then I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to put it in my own words. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. What was John saying here in the very first verse of this book? He was establishing his authority over the church to tell them what they needed to believe. Think about what he's saying here. In essence, he is saying, God gave this truth to Christ. Christ gave it to an angel. And an angel gave it to me to tell you. It came from the Father, through Christ, through an angel, to me. Guess where it didn't come? It didn't come through your gray matter. It came through the authority of the church. This is the truth of God, and this is what I'm going to tell you. What's the very last thing he says in the book of Revelation? You add anything to this book, you take anything away from this book, you're going into the lake of fire. This is the truth that you need to hear. He's very serious toward the end of his life. So with that, let's pause, and let's stretch our legs, have another hymn, and then I'll come back and do some announcements, and then go into the second half of the sermon, to the feast site in Turkey and see all of this. If they ever offer this again and you can scrape the money together, this is something that I really encourage you to do. This is an eye-opener trip to be able to take. To me, it was as impressive as going to Jordan and seeing Petra and going to Israel and seeing the Wailing Wall and all of that. But the idea behind this, and I think most of you know this, is, and you can see them on here, starting with Ephesus, this was a mail route, and It went from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea. So there was a mail route where if the church, if somebody in the church wrote a letter and sent the letter out, it would go to all of these various cities. And you're going to see as we go through this that the Apostle John is the one that wrote it. And the Apostle John was either in Ephesus, which he was there for quite a number of years. That was the headquarters of the church after it left Jerusalem, was in Ephesus. And then later he was banished to the Isle of Crete, or of Patmos, that was right off the coast. So when he wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote the letters to the seven churches, he would have handed that to a runner who would have taken it first to Ephesus, because that's where it would have started. And then that runner would have taken all seven of the letters. It would have all been in one letter, as it were. And every one of the churches would have heard all seven. Sometimes we think that the runner just took the Ephesian letter to the Ephesians and the Smyrna letter to the Smyrnans, but that's not true. It all went out as one letter, and they all read it. So you see that at the end of them. He who hears understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. They're all seeing all of it. When we look at what was happening and why did God have Revelation 2 and 3 written, again, I think that if you look at this from John's perspective, I think that this was literal congregations of the day who had their own particular personalities, and he was trying to discuss them. That's very similar to how the church is today, very similar to how the United States is. I don't know if I told you this here or not, but I was in Orange Beach and I heard this song. Did I tell you about this song that I heard? And it was about snowbirds. You know what a snowbird is? It's someone who comes south. It's a northerner who comes south. And anyway, the words of the song said something to the effect of, "We don't care how you do it in the north. Come down and leave your money and then go back home." Sometimes people down here maybe think like that about northerners, those crazy northerners. Well, the northerners look at the accents down here and think, oh boy. I mean, so we all do that. We kind of roll our eyes at each other. When you look at an area like Turkey and all of these various cities, they had their various personalities within their churches too. It's very similar to how we are today. You've got some churches that have a lot of independent thought. You've got people that are very headquarters-centered. They all have their own personalities. What God had John write, I think, was very literal and very useful for the people of the first century, number one. I think that as the Ephesians read about, oh, yeah, that's what he said about the Smyrnans. Yeah, those crazy Smyrnans. And then they read about what God would have said about them, and it's like, oh, ouch. Right? So you see things about yourself that maybe is a little hard to see, but you see things about other people, and you start to recognize it. So as all of this was read to all seven churches, I think that there was very much an opportunity for the people in those literal churches to learn about the types of Christianity that shouldn't be and the types of Christianity that should be, because we're going to see good and bad examples. But I also think if you look at this, that there is information in there that is progressive. Now, the church has said this for years, that the Ephesian era, quote unquote, of the church was what happened in the early first and second century. But that after that, the attitude was more like Smyrna. And then after that, the attitude of the church was more like Pergamos. So I think that you will see this is not only for the literal congregations there, but also prophetic and progressive as we go through, all the way up to the return of Christ. And I think, again, as I said, that the attitudes that were shown here are not only complementary of what was said then, but also what we see now. Now, again, as I go through these, I'm going to go through each of them, read what it says about them, but I also want to show you some slides of the area and talk a little bit about the history of these various towns so that you can get an idea of the Church of God in Ephesus. If someone were to write the Church of God in New Orleans, what would people immediately think of when they think of New Orleans? They think of Mardi Gras, they think of Cajun, they think of this, they think of that. When we look at what was Ephesus like, we can read about what, through history, about what the city of Ephesus is like, but know that within that city was the Church of God, just like we have here. Within the city of Philadelphia was the Church of God. Within the city of Laodicea was the Church of God. And they carried with them, when they were called out of Smyrna or out of Pergamos and into the church, they had some of the attitudes and the ideas from the local area. And it's true here. Those of you that have a Cajun French background or a Catholic background or whatever the background is, that influence comes into the church. When I first got down here, there were a couple of you. I couldn't understand what you were saying. Mr. Petrie's not here to defend himself. I went down and he and his brother and I got in a boat. And when they talked to each other, I did not understand a word what those two guys were saying. Not one word. I've heard that that was true of Mr. Lede. Andy Burnett said that when he first got down here, he had a lot of trouble. He would focus really hard when he was talking with Mr. Lede to try and understand what that man was saying. Maybe it's true with me as well for some of you guys. We're laughing about that. Anyway, Marlis and I were blessed to be able to go and see this and to understand a little bit of the culture that's in the area. So as I go through this today, I want to start with Ephesus. Ephesus was the first city on the mail route. Ephesus is one of the most unique places that I have ever seen on earth. The ruins in Ephesus are magnificent, and they sprawl out over 15 or 20 miles. They've got ruins that are still out there today. I mean, it would take months to explore everything that's in Ephesus. Ephesus was the early headquarters for the New Testament church. The Apostle John, by the time all the other apostles had died, history writers tell us that John put the headquarters of the Church of God in Ephesus because most of it had moved out of the Jerusalem base and was now very solidly into Asia Minor and into Greece. And if you look at the bigger map, Ephesus is like right on the water so that you could get over to Greece. Ephesus also was on the mail route so you could get to a lot of the churches that were there. The Church of God headquarters was moved to Ephesus. This was a center for the pagan goddess Artemis or Diana. I'll show you some pictures of that in just a little while. This was also a port city. Now, if you look at it on the map, you can tell that it's not, that I don't have the dot on the water. Today, the old city of Ephesus is 8 miles from the water. People living down in New Orleans would probably understand that. All of the rivers would flow the silt down to the sea, and then would start to build up a delta. That's basically all the southern half of Louisiana is a big delta. Probably 500-600 years ago, from here on down, probably wasn't even there. It's been built up as all the silt has come down the Mississippi River. This is true of Ephesus. At the time of Christ, Ephesus was on the water. The city, the ruins of Ephesus are now 8 miles inland because all the silt has built up, and now you've got a lot of walkway that wasn't there before. It held the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I'll show you a picture of that in just a minute. We'll spend a little bit more time perhaps on Ephesus than we did on the other six, just because of so much information that we have about it. But let's look for a moment and get an idea of what it was like. This was a artist's rendition of the Temple of Diana or Temple of Artemis. If you read through Acts chapter 16 or 19, we'll get to it in just a minute, you'll see that the Diana was talked about quite a bit. This temple was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. If you know how these are built, I'll show you a better picture in just a little while, but when you notice these columns, this isn't just a column that's 10 feet wide by 70 or 80 feet tall. These are in sections. You see these sections? These were rocks that were carved and then pulled up and stacked into place. And you'll see in a little while that they have where it's almost like a knob and tube where they've got on the one that's on the ground, they will have dug a couple of holes or pits in it. And then on the ones that go on the other side, they have a bulge or something so that they would fit, right? So that they would fit and kind of somewhat hold. And yet there was no metal supports in this. So anytime an earthquake would come along, there would these massive buildings that they built would only last, 50, 70, 100 years, and then they would end up falling down. And that's what happened here. For people that visited it at the time, this was one of the most impressive buildings in the world. And in the middle of this stood a statue of Diana, and I will show you a representation of that in a moment, that was huge. Now, people would come and bow down before this. There were temple priests. There were temple prostitutes. There were people that, this was a livelihood. There were people that made little statues of the god Artemis, or the goddess Diana, I should say, so that they could ply their trade and make money. Just like if you go to Jerusalem today and you go into the shops, these are Jewish and Islamic people that make Christian crosses because they know they'll sell. Right? It's their art. It's their craft. They don't care what it means. They just want to make money. And so there were people that were doing this for Diana. Here goes my voice. If you go to that same site today, this is all that's left. The temple that was there, that was grand and beautiful, was outside the city of Ephesus. If you would leave Ephesus and head down a road, it would go down toward the water, and that temple set down there. It was just gorgeous. This is outside of town. But after earthquake, after earthquake, after earthquake, it finally fell. And the whole idea behind worshiping Diana or Artemis kind of fell by the wayside, and so there was no need to keep it up. And typical of the way things work in the ancient world, instead of recutting a stone, if you've got a stone from someplace else, you just borrow it. We even saw an aqueduct, and I think this was in Constantinople. It was underground. And they obviously had taken, there were heads of gods and people like that that were kind of upside down and stuck underneath a pillar to build an aqueduct that was all underwater. You didn't even know that it was down there, but they would reuse things. So slowly over time, all that's left is just the ruins of what once was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And again, as it appears today, it's 8 miles away from the water. At the time, it was right on the water. This is a picture of going down the street. And again, I probably should have made this bigger, but I was trying to cut down on slides. This is the same street that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John would have walked. If you go into Jerusalem today, you'll hear people say, oh, Christ walked down this street, but it's not true. The level of ground in Jerusalem is risen 8 or 10 feet because they've built upon building upon building upon building. And where Christ would have walked would have been 8 or 10 feet below. But that's not true here. Now, they didn't build on top of this. They built the city, the other city, beside it and left the ruins alone. So this actually is the exact street. And you see these pillars that are here, they're kind of a little hard to see. On this side, they've actually got statues. In between these is about an 8-foot gap, and they would have arches go over the top. And each of these 8-foot gaps would be one person's stall to sell. So they might be selling jewelry. They might be selling leather goods. They might be selling clothes. They might be selling pomegranates or some other type of produce. And this was a shopping plaza where people would go down, and there would be these crafts all along the way that you could buy. This is the main street that went down. At the very end is this library. You'll see that in just a minute. And then you could take a right and go down to the amphitheater, and then out to the water. So it was in kind of this big L, and that was what you see there. About right in here is this area. Can anybody tell me what that is? That's the latrine. Now, I want you to think about Greek culture for a minute. Greek culture did everything in public. When you talked in public. You didn't talk in the homes on telephones. They didn't have those. Folks, I'm sorry, kids. They did not have cell phones back in those days. You went into the city to talk. And boy, did the Greeks like to talk. They talked everywhere. They talked in the market. They went to the gymnasium, to the baths, took their clothes off, got in the water, and talked. When they were on the potty, they talked. There's no privacy here. This is just everything is out in the open, and everybody talks. Can you imagine being a Christian? I want you to put yourself in this era. You come from this society. You perhaps were one of those that sat in the bathhouses and talked, and all of a sudden you convert to this new religion of Christianity. You used to go down and talk. Maybe you still do. Maybe now you're going down and arguing the other side of the coin. But people here, if you either stopped attending in the marketplace, or you still attended and started talking what they would consider stupidity, you stood out like a sore thumb. Maybe today that would be similar to all of a sudden you can't come to work on Saturday anymore. Well, what's wrong with you, right? all this great, we get time and a half on Saturday, you dummy. What's the matter with you? You should be coming to work. That's what these people were facing. I had a slide of Marlis sitting on one of these, and I thought I better not show that. They did this very well, though, just to get an idea. They had all of the wastewater would go under the city and out to another area, and it was very clean. But this was how things. Now they had walls, right? This wasn't like out in the open, but still, the men's potty and the women's potties. It was all you sat down next to each other. How would you like to do that today? Anyway, I digress. I wanted to show this picture because I thought it was interesting. Something that our guide said. On the left is Artemis or Diana. So this is the goddess. Now, in the temple would have been this huge, and I don't know how tall, 7,500 foot, maybe more, statue that would have been carved. It's a little hard to see here, but every image of Diana has her hands extended just like this. Everyone. There are hundreds and hundreds of them, and they all have her standing like this. The guide that took us, not a Christian, probably a Muslim, I would just have to imagine, knowing that we were a Christian group, he turned to us and he said, you know what I find really bizarre about Christianity? He said, it is obvious that they took that statue of Diana and just made the Mother Mary out of it. Because all the statues of Mother Mary have her with her hands out. And now, this is just him, right? Maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. But I thought it was interesting. You should have heard all the chuckles of the people, because he thought he was dissing us. He didn't have any idea that we probably would have agreed 100% with him. And I apologize, I'm going to put a cough drop in my mouth, and I'm going to click it against my teeth. I am very bad at that, but I need to make this happen. But anyway, this is Artemis or Diana. I don't have time to read the story, but if you look down in this area right here, this is the amphitheater. So there's a street that goes this way, and then it turns into that L, and this would have been where the main street was that I showed you. And you come this way, and then you go out toward the water, and the water would have been back here, right at the end of this pier-like thing. But the water is now 8 miles away. But that's where it used to be. There's a story. I would actually challenge you to read this tonight. Parents, read it to your kids. Acts chapter 19. Go through that. I don't have time to do it today. That's the story. I'll summarize it. Where the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and the people that are making all of these little trinkets of Diana get upset with Paul because their trade is starting to go south because Paul's starting to convince people that they shouldn't be worshiping Diana. So they get into an uproar. They go try and find Paul, and they can't find him. So they grab a couple of friends of Paul's, and where do they go? They rush down to that amphitheater, that very one. This amphitheater can hold, I'm imagining, 20, 30, 40,000 people. And this is the size of a football stadium. This is huge. The interesting thing about this is, and we had people do this, you could come up at the very top, and you could sit up here, and you could have someone go down in the center of the stage where there was an X, and they could say, just in this voice, can you hear me? Just whisper, and you could hear it as clear as bell. And this was where they did plays. This back here, that's all fallen down now, actually right here, these were curtains, and the actors would go behind there and change costumes, and they would come out with their masks, called a facade, because there'd be like four or five actors, and they would have to play 10 or 12 parts, so they each would play two or three parts, depending upon what mask they had in front of them. That's why they call it a facade. So this was where the plays would occur. But in this point in time, these two poor, unfortunate friends of Paul get dragged down and almost beaten to death until one of the city fathers says, hang on, we have a court system. If they're guilty of something, let's take them to court. And so by the skin of their teeth, they're rescued from it. But it occurred in this amphitheater. What our guide did, knowing that this story was in our Bible, set us down and read this to us while we're sitting there. And it was just thunderstruck us because we were actually at the spot. And you could hear them. You know how, I'm sorry, I don't know what the LSU chant is, but and I don't know what the Roll Tide chant is, but I know the Packers because I'm married to one. You can go to Lambeau Field or virtually any player else, and you hear, go, Pack, go. Go, Pack, go. What they were saying was, I'm trying to think of exactly what it is, but it's something like, Diana is the goddess. Diana is the goddess. Diana is the goddess. And they were chanting. And they got up to a fever pitch to where everybody in the stadium is chanting this, just like you would at a sports venue, because they're about to do away with these two guys' heads. All done right there. You can just imagine what that was like. Very interesting point of view. There are several of these. I'll show you another amphitheater in another town a little while later. Ephesus is an amazing place. Again, if you ever have a chance to visit this, have time, because there is a lot. There's a lot of stuff there, and there's a lot of information that's known. And the reason why this one is known is because they didn't build a new city on top of it. Because the water moved, they just kept building by the water, and so it left the old ruins there for us to be able to see today in their entirety. All right, now let's get to what it says about Ephesus. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Seven stars, isn't that interesting? Remember the whole idea of the seven stars or the seven planets until you finally get to the eighth star? "Who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works." Uh-oh. Works is a problem. So you don't need work in the Greek mind. All you need is your mind. Now, God is telling the people of Ephesus, "I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, and that you can't bear those that are evil. You have tested those that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." I wonder if someone like Clement or the guy that wrote the Epistle of Barnabas came along and said, no, you don't need any of that Old Testament stuff. All you need is what's between your ears. And they tested them to find out whether they were truly apostles. Verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So maybe they even tested John and Paul. Who knows? I would like to think that they probably did. Okay, you say you're an apostle. Let's talk Turkey. Well, talk Asia Minor. Let's talk Turkey. This is a joke. Went over everybody's head. Okay. Let's talk about this and see whether you really are an apostle. But then notice what happens in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Now remember, all the church areas are reading this. "I have this against you. You left your first love." You know, there was a time when you were really excited. Think back, brethren, to when you were first called into the church. How much study and prayer did you do then? Are you still doing as much study and prayer? Or, "No, I don't need to read the Bible now. I've read it so many times, I know it." You know, if you get into that, then you've lost that first love or that fire that you should have. Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do works." This is going completely against Greek thought. Go back to what you know to do. Repent and start doing the works that you know you're supposed to do. "But lest I come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," we'll describe that in a minute, "which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," to all of them. "If you overcome, I will let you eat of the tree of life." Where's the tree of life? That's the book of Genesis. He's pointing them back to the Old Testament that the Greeks said you didn't need. You didn't need all that stupidity back there, and you just need to think. No, he's putting them back. "If you do what you're supposed to do, if you do works, I will let you eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." He was directing them back to the teachings of the Old Testament. Very interesting. You know, the Greeks were saying you need to focus on your inner heart, and I just lost my... There it is. Focus on the inner heart. But what John was doing through what God was telling him was to go back and look at the creation account. Go back and look at what this God of the Old Testament said. If you return to that, then you will return back to your first love. How about those of us today? Let's just think about it from our perspective. Yeah, we keep the Sabbath. We sure do. Do we keep the Sabbath as diligently as we used to? We study and pray. Do we do that as diligently as we used to? We need to make sure, brethren, that we are contending with the truth of God as it used to be when it was a first love. All right, let's go on to Smyrna. Smyrna is the modern-day city of Izmir. You sometimes will hear that in the news. Izmir is a very popular city. The Apostle John named Polycarp as the bishop or the overseer of the church in Smyrna. So John was in Ephesus, and he names Polycarp as his counterpart in the next city up, where there was this next church. So you've got John in Ephesus, you've got Polycarp in Smyrna. Most of the ancient city is unexcavated because it's under the current city of Izmir, and this happens in a lot of them. There's still several sites that you can see, but a lot of it is buried under an apartment building, and you can't get to it now. So until the next earthquake comes and knocks an apartment out, we probably won't get to some of this stuff. The Agora is the best site for the ruins, and I'll show that to you in a moment. The Agora is the marketplace where everyone would go to do their shopping. And the theater in Smyrna is where Polycarp was martyred. So Polycarp was taken to that amphitheater, similar to what you saw in Ephesus, but this is the one in Smyrna. He would have been taken to the amphitheater and beheaded. So Polycarp actually died in the city of which he was the bishop of the Church of God. Here's some modern-day ruins. This are ancient ruins that are still exist in the modern day. This is the Agora, or the shopping center. Again, a little hard to see, but there is an arch right here. The next picture is going to show this arch. There is a basement level. Then they would put boards on top of these arches, and they would build a first level. And then there would be more boards and a second level. So there were actually three levels, similar perhaps to a shopping mall or something like that we would go to today. There was a basement, a first, and a second floor. This is in the basement. And you can see how this construction is put up so that they've got this to where it would withstand anything that you wanted to put on top of it. I mean, if you know anything about the way arches are constructed with that keystone, there's nothing that's going to come through that. This has withstood just because of the way this is. There's no glue. There's no anything. These are just stones that are set on each other. But they're set in such a way that they have withstood hundreds and hundreds of earthquakes over the centuries. Just amazing, actually, if you think about it. But anyway, this is the basement. And then this, again, is the basement underneath. And then you can see the top is flat where they have these risers or extensions. And then they would build this first floor onto it and then on up. This is just a little sign that shows that this was the city, the ancient city of Smyrna, with a water source there for people that could drink publicly. I did not try and drink the water publicly. Okay. Let's read what it says in Revelation chapter 2 about Smyrna. Let me see how my time is going here. We need a clock in here, don't we? Okay. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and has now come alive. Why would he say that? There was a thought at that time, a part of Greek thought called Docetism, and it said that Jesus Christ never really was a human, that he came down as God, and he may have looked like a human, but he wasn't really human, and he didn't really die. Right? That's Docetism. In fact, Docetism was one of the two aspects that eventually brought the theory of the Trinity into focus. Remember Athanasius and Arius? One said that he was really a god and not ever a man, and the other said, no, he was completely a man and never really a god. And what they ended up with was there actually were three gods, and the whole idea of the Holy Spirit came in because of this. So what does he say? The first and the last, the one who died and came back to life. That goes directly against Greek thought. Now, this guy actually died and came back to life. I know your works. He goes right back to that. Your tribulation and your poverty. We're going to talk about their poverty here in just a minute. But you are rich. Actually, did I? I didn't go through that. Let me go back. Sorry. Nope, I don't have it here. Okay, I'll get to it. I know your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer, for the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days is important. We'll get to that in a moment. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. You get the idea here that nobody that was in this church was going to make it all the way through to the return of Jesus Christ. Right, he's saying, you're going to suffer, you're going to die, be faithful even to the point of death, And if you are faithful to death, I will give you a crown of life. I'll bring you back. You will have the rest that you seek, but that rest is going to come in the kingdom of God and not now. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So it talks about poverty. In this particular area, many, and this is true of here, and it's true in one other site, if you did not believe that the Roman emperor was God, you couldn't work. And you actually had to sign a form that said, I believe that the Roman emperor is God. If you wouldn't sign it, you couldn't work. Think about that today. Are there, you know, you go to school and you have to sign a form that says you have to be immunized or whatever. And if you can't, then they start causing you grief. All of those things were true for the people in Smyrna as well. If they wouldn't sign a form saying that the Roman emperor was a god, then they couldn't get work. Therefore, it says here, I know your work, your tribulation, and your poverty. Imagine being a member of the Church of God in this town and not being able to work, not being able to supply foodstuffs for your family. Remember in 1 John 3, he even described the children of the devil as those who practice antinomianism. He talks about that here. That says in verse 10 that they would have tribulation 10 days. Interestingly enough, if you look in history, if Ephesus was the first, and that lasted for a couple of hundred years, and then another era came along, which would have been Smyrna. From 303 to 313 AD, there was a severe persecution against the Church of God in the city of Smyrna. So perhaps John is writing something here that he didn't even realize what he was writing, something that would happen a couple of hundred years into the future, that they would suffer an intense persecution. I think something probably did happen at the time. Indeed, they were suffering persecution. But if they would be faithful and if they would overcome, again, overcome's not a Greek thought, is it? You don't need to overcome. You need to think. No, if you're faithful and you overcome even to death, I will give you a crown of life. So that's what the people of Smyrna had to deal with. Okay, let's go on to Pergamum, and I'll try and speed this up a bit. Pergamum, you see the city here. This is, again, on this upper part, near the water. Pergamum, or Pergamus, was the political capital of Asia Minor. They had three temples to Roman emperors, and they had four temples to pagan gods. This is the center, as it were, of the seat of Satan from this area. And you'll see that when we talk about the city of Pergamum, when we start reading in the book of Revelation. People flocked to Pergamum in hopes of being healed. There were lots of gods there. There were lots of temples. People would go there thinking that if they could get to their god, their favorite god, that they would be healed. And it has a breathtaking acropolis. You know what an acropolis is? That's a temple that's set on the top of a hill. That's the best defensive place, right? You get up high to where you can shoot your arrows down at people, but it's harder for them to shoot arrows up at you because of gravity. This is a picture from the top of the acropolis. This picture doesn't do it justice. This is absolutely enormous. A lot of the old Acropolis is still there. If you see this archway right there, that is actually this archway. I went down in here and took this picture. This is a subterranean section that was, again, just hewn out. This is bedrock, and then they hewed these stones, and they built this Acropolis layer upon layer upon layer. You see, this is a different type of rock. This was used as the basement or first floor, and then they used a lighter structure up on top. This is an igneous or a very hard rock, and this is a softer rock. If you look at it from the Acropolis, this is what you see. I mean, you can see enemies coming in ships. You can see enemies coming on the land. You can see everything from up on top. A little hard to see here, but this was from the top of the Acropolis. Imagine that you have to get water up to the top of a mountain. If it's not there, what do? You've got to pipe it in. So they had aqueducts running all over. They're all over the place. You can see them. The Romans helped to build these, where they would bring water as close to the city as they could, and then they would have to hand carry it or pipe it up or do something. So this is this area of the Acropolis that is this tremendous city. This is one of the amphitheaters. Again, you see these all over the place. This is the one that is in this particular town in Pergamus, just built into the side of a hill. Okay, let's read about Pergamos. Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Again, three Roman emperors and four temples to gods. This was a place of serious religious influence. "But you hold fast to my name. You don't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan sits," or Satan dwells. "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Let me just read a couple of things here about Antipas. According to Christian tradition, I'm not sure that I believe this. I'm just telling you what the history books say. According to Christian tradition, John the Apostle ordained Antipas as the bishop of Pergamos. So they would have ordained Polycarp in Smyrna and Antipas in Pergamum. The traditional account goes on to say that Antipas was martyred in 92 AD by being burned alive in a brazen bull-shaped altar. So they took a copper pot and filled it with boiling oil or whatever, and it had this look of an animal, and they just dumped him in alive and burned him up. Because he was casting demons out of people in the local population. That is a possibility. I can't verify that. There's some people that say that's just fiction. I will say this. The word Antipas is an interesting word. It is a compound Greek word. And if you were to break it in part, it is anti and pater, P-A-T-E-R. Anti means against, and pater means the father, against the father. This could be a prophetic, someone who stood up against the Roman pater or the Roman father, the Roman pope, who would later on say, "You need to worship me." So this could be that the city of Pergamum stood up against the idea of bowing to the Bishop of Rome. Don't know. Let's go on. "Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which we mentioned earlier, this Greek thought, "which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, will I give some of the hidden manna." Where's the story of the hidden manna? The Old Testament. John's putting him right back to the Old Testament again. This is where you need to be looking. "The hidden manna to eat, and I will give you a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it." There's two thoughts about what this white stone means. Today, if you want to invite somebody over, you have this card and it says, "Come to my house, we're going to have this cotillion," or this, you know, clam bake or whatever it is that you would do these days. And you put down when it's going to be and where, and you send it around for people to RSVP. Back in the day, they didn't have such things, but they used to have stones that they would write on in a type of pencil. And it would invite you to a feast. So it could be that that's what this is talking about. So if Jesus Christ is going to give away a white stone and invite you to a feast, what's he inviting you to? He's inviting you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. People that were invited to a wedding were invited with a white stone. It also could be that in the court system of the day, a judge would have a black stone and a white stone. And if, after hearing everything, if you were guilty, he would hold up the black stone. And if you were acquitted, he would hold up the white stone. Both make sense if you think about it in perspective of Christianity. When Jesus Christ invites you to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he also acquits you of the sins that you have committed. So whichever it probably meant, the writer John would obviously know this. We only have ideas as to what that might have meant. Okay, let's go on. Thyatira. This was anciently a very small town. So this would be you know, you have New Orleans, you have Covington, those are relatively big, and then maybe out a ways you have Bush or LaRonger, or how do you pronounce it? Is that close? LaRonger. These are smaller towns that are outside the main city, small towns. The name actually means the castle of Tyre. So there was this area was more of a kind of like a city state that had a castle. There were artisans that worked there, but they were in union shops. Anybody that knows anything about union shops knows the way that the unions work is They have certain guilds. They have certain rules and regulations that you follow. There's protection if you do what's right. If there's wrong, then you have an opportunity to go before a board and say, hey, I think I'm being unjustly. This area had a union of the workers that were in the city. I won't turn there. I'll just read this to you. In Acts 16, verse 14, and I'll read this. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. We'll talk about this in just a minute. And she worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Lydia was in Philippi in Greece selling this purple linen. And it must have been a spectacular thing for it to have been mentioned here. The color today sometimes is called Turkish red. I have a picture of it in just a minute. From what I read, the only way to get the color purple in ancient days was to take clamshells, you know, that the inside of the shell that has a purple hue to it, and grind that up and try and dye wool with this, and it was very hard to do. But what they figured out that they could do in Thyatira was to take this plant called the madder, M-A-D-D-E-R, and it had a root similar to what you might think of as a carrot or a radish or something like that, but it had a reddish hue to it. And from this, you could make all things that were purple, orange, yellow, just anything that had a reddish tint to it could be made from this. And so they figured out a way to take this and dye cloth. And for the first time ever, you could have purple color and have it cheaply. So this became a big deal, and that's why it was mentioned that she was a seller of purple, because that was very big in this town. There, because it was just a castle, there are no ruins visible today. The castle was destroyed. But you do see a few things here. This is an apse of a Byzantine church from the 5th century. And you can notice the stonework that's done here. Also in the same area, this is a park. It's probably no bigger than this room. This was an area that was set up as an agora. So you have the pillars, and then you have the archways between them, and this is where people would sell their wares. And I didn't see this until I was there, but the guide that was there said, I want you to notice that all of these pillars all fell in the same direction, and they did. You could just stand there and look, and every pillar was laying parallel to each other. He said, this is evidence of an earthquake. It just came and just flattened it. And they just decided there's no sense in rebuilding, and they just left it there. So it's basically a flattened marketplace that is still in existence today. All right, let's read about Thyatira. There's a change that's going to occur here. Up to this point, we're talking about if you repent, I'll give you the kingdom of God, I'll give you the manna, I'll give you entrance into the kingdom of God. Now we're going to see a difference here. Revelation 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. I know your works, your love, your servants, and your faith and your patience. As for your works, the last were more than the first. They seemed to do better as they aged. That's a good thing. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. We'll talk about that in a minute. And I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she did not repent. Meat offered to idols was important in the trade guilds. So you've got the union shops that were set up, and the way they would work is you had to, let's say that you were a butcher and you were part of the union guild. You would be able to sell your meat if you could show or prove that you sacrificed the meat and then offered it to your particular god, whoever that god would be. In this case, the historians will say that the goddess, Jezebel, was someone that the trade guilds would offer their meat to. And you would have to have some certificate in your shop that said, I am authorized to sell this product or to sell this meat because I have offered it to this particular idol. If you didn't offer it to a particular idol, whatever you were told to, then you were not allowed to sell in the city. Verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now you notice it's different. What does he say about people that aren't going to repent? They will be thrust into great tribulation. When is that? That occurs right before the return of Jesus Christ. You're seeing it now. You're seeing it start to change, and it's one of the reasons why the church has said for years that perhaps this is down through time. You've got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, because at first they're just saying you'll die, but if you hang in there, you'll make it into the kingdom of God. Now they're saying if you don't repent, you're going to go through the great tribulation. That's only mentioned in a couple of places in the Bible. You will go into great tribulation unless you repent of your deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all of the churches will know that I am he that searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burden. And then notice what he says, hold fast till I come. This is evidently a reference to the church down through the ages, that there will be some people still from this era of Thyatira that will be alive and practicing primitive Christianity at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to look at this back in history, and again, maybe I can find this sermon that this other guy did in the church and maybe talk about this, but as I remember studying this in Ambassador College, this would have probably been around the time of the French, the Pyrenees, the people that were coming through France before getting to England, that would have been a part of the Church of God. And perhaps there still are people there. And he's telling them, if you hold fast, you're going to be okay. But if you don't, you're going to have to go through the tribulation. 26, if you overcome and keep my works to the end, so he doesn't say to your death, but it says to the end, I will give you power over the nations. That's the first resurrection. And so this is evidently saying that if you hang in there, for those of you that are still left, you'll be in the first resurrection. And you will rule with a rod of iron. So anyway, when we go through Pergamos, we start to see a change. It appears that, again, there will be people from this era of Thyatira that will still be alive. Okay, let's go on. Three more to go. Sardis. This was an ancient citadel. Citadel is like a castle on top of a hill, overlooking a river valley with 1,500-foot cliffs on three sides. Very hard to get to. There's a story about that. Has any of you ever heard the story of the helmet of Sardis? Okay, you haven't. I'll take the time to tell the story in just a minute. Very well-preserved ruins. We'll show some things here in just a moment. City was destroyed and rebuilt several times because of seismic activity. In fact, it says that people in this area often slept in tents outside because they were afraid to be in the city because of all the earthquakes. Okay, this is a picture of some of the ruins that have been rebuilt. This is what it would have looked like back in the day, and some archaeologists came and took a lot of the ancient stones and they added back to them and tried to rebuild it so that you could see what it looked like. It's very pretty. Some of the carving of that of the rock is just really impressive. This is some of the ancient ruins. I wanted to show you these stones that make these pillars. You know, you see a pillar, and I was saying earlier, it just looks like, well, this is a crazy pillar. This is like 8 or 10 feet tall and 4 or so feet thick, and these are each one block of rock that is cut, and then they have to lift it up and stack it on the next one. Can you imagine what it would take to do this? But I also wanted you to see this where they've got, remember I was telling you they've got these, like the holes and things? Well, the one that would fit on top of it would have a knob so that you could sit it down and slide it left to right until it fell into place, and that would at least partially hold it up. But a good earthquake is going to come along. There's no rebar. There's no any metal in it, and it's going to fall. But this is how they built back in the day. So this is the citadel. This is the mountain citadel. It's been destroyed by earthquakes over the years. It used to be a flat. So I'll tell you this story real quickly. I'll just read this to you. The story of the helmet. The Greek historian Herodotus tells the story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus. King Cyrus came to Sardis and found the position of the city ideally suited for defense, and there was seemingly no way to scale the steep cliff walls surrounding the city. He offered a rich reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to get up to the city. One soldier, studying the problem carefully, he looked and he saw a soldier up on the top defending Sardis, and he dropped his helmet. So he got a helmet on, and he's looking over the edge of the cliff, and his helmet comes off. You know, clang, 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 and halfway down the mountain it stops. So this soldier, one of Cyrus's soldiers, watches this. And all of a sudden he saw this, where Where's my cursor again? He saw the soldier leave, and then a couple of minutes later, he saw him appear kind of halfway down out of some secret passageway to get his helmet back, and he realized there is a way into the city. So he marked the spot. That night, he took half a dozen soldiers with him, found this secret passageway, went up into the city. They were so convinced that the city was impenetrable that they didn't even have a guard guarding this secret passageway. And Cyrus's army was able to get up and defeat the city. 200 years later, another guy is going to come and try and take over the city. And the exact same thing happened. He knew of the story of the helmet and knew that if he just looked hard enough, he could find the secret passageway. And for the second time, it was unguarded, and the city of Sardis fell a second time. Just a little trivia for you. All right, let's read what it says. Revelation 3 and verse 1. The angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," going back to this idea of the stars and of completion. "I know your works. You have a name and are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect." Well, in fact, the Greeks didn't think they needed works at all. But again, if this is an end time, then there are a group of people out there who started out pretty good, but they've just kind of died down. "Remember," verse 3, "therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. But if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief in the night." This is something that Christ says that will happen at the end of the age as he's about to return. He says he'll come as a thief in the night. This is obviously end time now. "I will come as a thief in the night, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who haven't defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his God." So again, if you recall the stories here, it's very probable, again, from the wording of this, that we are talking about people like Thyatira who would be watching and waiting for the return of Christ. And if they would repent and hold fast, that they would be added again to the book of life. All right, Philadelphia, two more to go. The most ancient city is under apartment buildings today. I find that very interesting. If you go to the city that where ancient Philadelphia was, it's under buildings and you can't get to it. There's only one very small park that's about probably half the size of this room that's got some 5th century ruins, and that's it. There's nothing left. You go into this city and you say, "Where are the ruins of Philadelphia?" Nobody in the city will have a clue of what you're talking about. They can tell you where Ephesus is. They can tell you where Smyrna and Pergamos. They can tell you where Laodicea. But if you ask people in that city, "Where's the ruins for Philadelphia?" Nobody in the town knows that they're sitting over the top of the ancient city of Philadelphia. And yet, Philadelphia is the one that is praised in the Bible. And yet, there's nothing there anymore. Completely destroyed in 17 AD by an earthquake and rebuilt, earthquake. Of all the seven cities, it's the least of the ruins. Now, I just want to make a personal note. And you may think I'm off kilter here, and that's fine, because I probably am. But I look at, I spent years in Pasadena working for the church. And you go back to that area now, and there's almost no remnant of the church left there. The building that was the Hall of Administration that I worked in is going to be demolished. They put I saw in the paper a listing to all of the TV studios around that if you want the Hall of Ad for, you can blow it up, you can burn it with fire, or you can have live gunfire to be able to make some show, because we're going to tear this down anyway. That's the building that I used to work in. You go by the big sandy campus, and there's almost no vestige left of the fact that it was Ambassador College. The city of Philadelphia doesn't exist anymore. There was a vibrant church there that was, of all of the seven churches, they were the ones that had the most, they had both oars in the water and were doing what God wanted. And yet, there is no trace of that church or of that city left. I just find that interesting. Here's the only ruins. It's just in a small area. And again, this is from the 5th century. This is a Byzantine church. No one is even 100% sure if there are even ruins to excavate. But, you're not going to tear down an apartment building to find out. So we just don't know. All right, let's read what it says about Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, Old Testament again, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. You have little strength, but you've kept my word and haven't denied my name. Now remember, all of the other churches are reading this. In essence, John is setting them up. He's saying, he knows everybody else is listening, but it's like, I don't know if you've ever done this or not, if you've seen school teachers do this, perhaps some of our school teachers in here have done this. It's kind of this little wordplay where you've got kids that are misbehaving, and instead of saying something to them, you go and say, Johnny, I just want to thank you for sitting there so quietly and straightly and doing your work. I am very proud of you. And all of a sudden, all the other kids get real quiet. Right, so I think John's kind of doing that. He's praising Philadelphia, knowing that all the other churches are going to be reading about his favorite. And this is the city. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. All the others that aren't doing what's right, they're going to have to eventually come to the place where they're recognized. Maybe even some of the other church areas made fun of them. Oh, these are the real strict, these are the real conservative, you know, kind of crazies out there. But, you know, we're more liberal. We're better than they are. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the world and test those who dwell on the earth. This, again, appears to be a end-time prophetic statement. For the people who are in the Philadelphia mentality, they will be protected from a great tribulation. This, to me, is very clear what this says. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Again, this is right before the return of Christ. Hold fast that you have, that no one take your crown. If you overcome, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will go no more out. Not like the pillars that all fell down in the earthquakes. This pillar that I'm going to make out of you is not going to be made out of a bunch of blocks that don't have any reinforcement. I'm going to make you a pillar that will never fall. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And I will write on him my new name. He that has an ear, again, this is all the other churches. Listen to what I'm saying about Philadelphia. You need to be more like this. All right, and just again, for the sake of time, let me finish off with Laodicea. Laodicea is an interesting city. It actually was a transplanted Jewish population from the Babylonian captivity. A lot of people don't realize that. After Babylon fell and there were Jewish people that were there, some returned back to Judea, but some stayed. When Babylon finally fell, a lot of the Jewish population stayed and they transplanted themselves over into Laodicea, into Asia Minor, instead of going back to Israel. So Laodicea is a Jewish population that came out of the Babylonian captivity. Known for raven black wool. We'll describe that in just a minute. They also were known for, and history bears this out, they had a Phrygian powder that they could put into a cream, and some of it had a sty or an eye infection. You could put this cream in the eyes, and it would actually help heal the eyes. It was the richest of the seven cities, and it had the largest banking center. In fact, Cicero used Laodicea as his personal banking city. If you wanted to cash a check, it went through Laodicea. That was where all the money was. Now you can think of New York or some area that's kind of the capital of the banking system. In ancient days, that was Laodicea. They also had hot springs in Hierapolis, which is the town over, and they had cold water in Colossae, which was another city over. So it's hot water in Hierapolis, cold water in Colossae, and where they were was medium temperature and salty. So it was undrinkable. Somehow they built a city over an area that had no water. Who knows why they built there? I'll show you some pictures of it. This is Marlis and me. This is in Hierapolis, or the city of Pimluca, which is right next door to it. There are hot springs that just bubble water up out of the ground. And once the water evaporates, all of the sediment that's still in it, and this is now built up feet upon feet upon dozens, if not hundreds of feet, of salt and minerals, talcs. And this is right next. This is within eyeshot of the city of Laodicea. We were on the ruins of Laodicea and could look over and see this. This is the area that has hot springs. On the other side, which I don't have a picture of, is Colossi, which has the cool drinking water. There are pipes that would bring water into the city, and the ancient pipes, this is kind of a cross-section of it, you can see that those ancient clay pipes are filled with salt and with minerals because it was this lukewarm, horrible water that they would try and pipe out of the city and then try and pipe new in. I don't believe I have a picture of it. No, I don't. But there were aqueducts that are still there that would try and bring drinking water into the city because they didn't have it themselves. So now let's look at what was said about Laodicea, and a lot of those things will show up. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and you're neither hot nor cold. That would make perfect sense to anyone living in the city, because their water was lukewarm. The good water was in Colossae, and the hot water was in Hierapolis, which was next door. I wish that you were one or the other. You know, there's value to hot mineral water. You can bathe in it, and I bathe in Epsom salt all the time. That's good stuff. Cold water is drinkable, and it's soothing and refreshing, but what you got, what does it say here? Because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is not very kind. He's looking at them and saying to them, verse 17, you say I'm rich. Again, the capital, there was money all over the place in Laodicea. I am rich. I have become wealthy. I don't need anything. I've got what's between my ears. I've got this Greek philosophy. I don't need the Old Testament. I don't need God. All I need to do is I've got money and I've got my intelligence and probably my good looks. So I don't need anything else. Everything's going fine. But because, verse 17, you say I am rich and become wealthy and in need of nothing, you don't know that you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Imagine living in a town that didn't even have decent water and you had to port it in from somewhere else. What a miserable place to live. Verse 18, I counsel of you to buy gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. White garments. They all wore black garments because of this wool. A very interesting time for them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and dine with him. But if you overcome, you will sit with me in my throne. All right, I'm way over time, so let me just finish off here. A couple of quotes from Primitive Christianity in Crisis by Alan Knight. I want to read the second one. That's the more prevalent. Gnostic Christianity took a portion of the genuine biblical message dealing with inner spirituality, but combined it with the Greek teachings about the immortal soul and packaged it as an advanced form of Christian thought. That pervades. It is that perversion of the New Testament's message of salvation. So a lot of people can look at this and recognize that that was what happened in the ancient first century Christianity. We'll finish in Hebrews. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to start in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws, that's nomia, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, not only in the mind, but also in the heart. This is different than what Greek thought would be. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And everything I've got underlined is very key here. None of them will teach his neighbor, and none will say to his brother, know the Lord. That word know is the Greek form of gnosis. Nobody in the kingdom of God will be saying, all you need is gnosis. All you need is this key knowledge to understand. It says, for all will know me. That's a different Greek word. That Greek word is eido. It means it's engraved. This isn't just something that you just think about. This is something that's engraved in your mind and in your heart. So what he's saying is, it won't be gnosis, it will be eido. You believe and you obey. You don't just think. Verse 12, well, I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds, that's the word anomia, I will remember no more. So this whole idea of Greek thought, the writer in the book of Hebrews is saying that whole idea of Greek thought is going to be removed when the kingdom of God comes. Well, again, sorry to keep you so long. I know I'm way over time. I hope that was interesting and enjoyable to you. It gives you an idea of what the first century apostles had to deal with when they were working with the churches that were at the time. I also think it gives us an idea of what the church has to work with today as it gets influenced by the lives and the style of living that is all around us. So, brethren, thank you very much for being able to present this, and hope that you have a good rest of the Sabbath.